Today, it's much better. I'm thankful for that, as long as I don't twist it the wrong way. I think it's just a bad strain, but it might be a fracture. I didn't go to the doctor. I'm just one of those people, you know, I don't go to the doctor unless I'm dying, or think I'm dying. If I thought there's something they could do for me, I guess I probably would go, but Brother Brett brought me a boot and some crutches, and so I've been keeping it elevated and staying in a chair and off of it since Tuesday. It is much, much better, so hopefully I'm on the mend. If, as long as I don't turn it the wrong direction or make any quick move, I can tell that would re-injure it again, but it's a re-injury of the same foot. Well, right before I did that, you know, last week I had an abscessed tooth. I told somebody this morning, I said, getting old is like sin. It has no mercy. It's not fair. That's what I said. It's like sin is not fair. Ain't nothing fair about it. And neither is getting old. Brother Daniels, did you know that? Getting old is not fair. The aging process has nothing to do with being fair. It hits you if it hits you. Anyway, I'm really been healthy pretty much all my life, but the last year I've really suffered a bunch of little bitty things that didn't amount to nothing, but they sure have affected me more than they ever did when I was young. So, anyway, I'm glad I'm here today. I'm glad I'm feeling better, and appreciate y'all's prayers and your patience with me. My tooth, I had it, you know, an abscess. I've been taking antibiotics, and I've got the abscess down, but I've still got some dental work that's got to be done, but they wouldn't do anything till I got rid of the abscess, the infection. So that's kind of what I'm looking forward to this week, I guess, before I leave to go to Jacksonville meeting the week after. So, you know, there is a scripture that says confidence in a unfaithful man is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Well, I told Brother McGowan, I said, I don't know if I'm putting any confidence in anybody that's unfaithful, but I know one thing, I've learned that it's not something you want to do. You know, that you cannot depend on a broken tooth. I still can only eat on my right side. And I've got one of those root canal. I had a root canal. You know, root canal kills all the nerves, supposedly. And then after they grind down this tooth and go through all the little roots and destroy all the nerves, then they put a crown on top of that tooth. And that cost about, well, I don't know what that cost today. The last time I went to a doctor to get it done, it was $1,500 for a root canal. And I think another $750 for the crown. My dentist sent me to an oral surgeon. I went to this oral surgeon. He said, "Now, Mr. Smith," he said, "you're here to do this root canal." He said, "It takes 2 days. We'll work on it today, and then we'll work on it next week or whenever the next appointment would be." I said, "How much is this going to cost?" He said, $1,500. I said, "How long is it going to take today?" He said, "An hour." I said, "And how long next week?" He said, "Another hour." I said, $750 an hour. Is there any parts that comes with this? He said, "No." I said, "I ain't paying that. I ain't paying nobody $750 an hour." He said, "Well, that's how much it is." And I said, "Well, I think we're done." So I left. I didn't get it done. My dentist called me about a week later, and he said, "Mr. Smith, the oral surgeon said you refused to have the work done." I told him, I said, "Man, I don't know anybody that makes that kind of money. You know, I mean." So he laughed at me, but he said, "Well, my partner does some root canals." So he said, "You know, I ground your tooth down, got it prepared for that, and put a cap on it with some cement." He said, "That's going to come off." I said, "It's already come off." He said, "What are you doing about it?" I said, "Well, I went to Walmart and got some of that glue and put it back on there." He said, "Well," he said, "you can't do that forever. You've got to have this done." So I said, "Well, find out how much your partner will charge me." So anyway, I finally got his partner down to $500. It took me a year, Brother Crafton, to get him down that low, and I had to glue that thing in three or four times that year. But I got it done. And anyway, so I don't know how much root canals cost today. Maybe they've went down in price. I hope they have. No. Anyway, to make a long story short, I've got a root canal that the tooth underneath got broke up and started working its way out the side of the crown. Anyway, I finally got that out of there. But I've got a hole from that crown from one side to the other side, and stuff can get in there. I have to really keep that flushed out. I guess that's probably part of what's... But that's not where my abscess is. It's in my abscess is in the upper, my upper teeth, but I've got two problems. I don't know if they can shoot some stuff in there and fill up that hole, or they're going to have to take that out. I'm dreading this deal because I know it's going to be expensive. Both of them are root canal problems, but I'm going to have them pull one of them. It's not that important, but the other one's my main eating tooth, and that's the one I'm worried about. Anyway, I told y'all, getting old is not fair. Nothing fair about it. Somebody told me, said, "Just go ahead and have them all pulled and get you some false teeth." I said, "I don't think that's the answer." That don't sound right. That don't sound fair either. Oh, Lord. All right, let's get it off of me. Let's get off all that. It's depressing to even think about. Much less talk about. All right. Is there any Bible questions? I don't know what else we could say about that scripture, but, you know, I mean, it's obvious that you can't depend on a foot that is, you know, you can't put any weight on, or a tooth that you can't, you know, bite down anything on without it hurting you. And so, where is that at? Proverbs 25, yeah. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and foot out of joint. So, it's even worse in the time of trouble when you're needing help and you're trying to lean on something. You'll find out that it'll cause problems. I guess certainly there's a lot to say about that, but it's certainly a good analogy for sure, 'cause it it certainly comes home to you anytime you have one of those problems, especially both of them at the same time. And I have to admit, I did question God. Are you talking to me? You know, I've asked God about my faithfulness to Him, and then about everybody else's faithfulness. You know, that I try to lean on, or even, you know, in the body, you have to be concerned for the whole body. Is to when the body, if the body's going through a problem, you have to be careful not to lean on the wrong people. So anyway, we were trying to finish up just summarizing the book of Hebrews, and we got through the first six chapters, showing that the purpose for Jesus' coming to this world was to take on our form of humanity, and being the first man to overcome sin, the sin nature, and set the example and become our faithful high priest. And this book shows us that it's necessary. Our vision of overcoming sin and reaching perfection is a necessity to accomplish the will of God, and to obtain eternal life. The seventh chapter through the 13th chapter. Of course, in the sixth chapter, it seemed like we kind of always stop at the point where he, you know, tells us to go on to perfection, and this we'll do if God permits. And we've been over that fourth verse and fifth verse, fourth, fifth, and sixth verse several times, that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The indication here is that you can reach a place in God where you can't fall away. If you do, you can't be renewed again to repentance. There is, by the way, in this body a different teaching on that. There are some men that teach that that just simply means that as long as you're in the fallen away condition, you can't be renewed. You know, it seemed like he sure went to a lot of trouble here to explain this, for it to be manipulated around to say that. But he goes on in verse 7, says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them to whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But," verse 9 says, "Beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God's not unrighteous to forget your work of labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance and hope unto the end." So it does show that there is an end. There's a full assurance that your hope can reach its end of accomplishing the state of an overcomer. He said that you be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and patience inherit the promises. Then he goes into when God promised to Abraham. Here's where he gets into these two immutable things. Where he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he couldn't swear by any greater, no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee." So after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, he's just saying, you know, men make an oath to bring an end to settle a matter, and God was willing to put forth an oath of himself, a promise, when he promised Abraham to show his that he, you know, it's impossible for God to lie. He mentions that here. Verse 18 says that by, and here's the part that's a little bit difficult in this chapter, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entreateth into that which within the veil, whether the forerunner, Jesus, is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now see, he makes this statement that by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, and he's only mentioned one. He's only mentioned that God made an oath and a promise to Abraham. Then he refers to two immutable things. Well, he's going to reveal the other one, but it's kind of unique that he mentions the other one. He mentions two immutable things before when he's only referred to one so far. So it's a little bit difficult, if you don't stay in the context, to understand what he's really getting at here. I can remember, it's funny how things stick in your head, but I can remember Brother Don Patton bringing out a question on the two immutable things. And he didn't know what they were. You know, that was his question. I never heard it discussed after that. That's been way back in the 80s. And I'm sure maybe some of the brethren, I don't know, maybe some of y'all heard it discussed, but I never had heard it discussed before. And, in digging down and reading this over and praying and asking God, well, once you catch the context of this book, it becomes pretty obvious. But until then, you know, if you just take this scripture, it's pretty hard to gather really what Paul's saying. But he does allude in the 20th verse, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because the 7th chapter, he starts talking about Melchizedek. So in 7 he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace." Salem means peace. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever continually." A priest continually. So, Melchizedek, when you read the story about Melchizedek in Genesis 22, I believe that's where it's at, it doesn't state anything about who Melchizedek's parents was. I mean, we don't know anything about this man. Who his parents was, you know, when he was born, when he died. Nothing about, all we know is this Melchizedek, this priest, king of Salem, and a priest, was he blessed Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to him. We just got that little history. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of the brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. In other words, this Melchizedek was before them. He didn't come out of the loins of Abraham. And he blessed Abraham. And he's saying that without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. I mean, how Paul got this thought, I don't know. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, he said, look, Levi was in the loins of his father. You know, God promised a promised child of Abraham, and Levi's descendants of that, the Levitical priesthood. And so when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, the priesthood, you know, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He's going into all of this to show that there has to be another priesthood besides the Levitical priesthood, this king and priest priesthood. And, you know, it's amazing to me that he was able to go back in the Old Testament and find these stories. God, only the Holy Ghost could have quickened this to him to help him saw it, to use it, to help the Jews to see it. For he said, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. For him whom these things are spoken of pertaineth to another tribe, which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, and which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So here, you know, he's having to help the Jews understand how Jesus could be a high priest and not be of the Levitical priesthood. How that could happen. And he reaches all the way back to show that Melchizedek was a king and a priest, and he doesn't have a lineage. He had no lineage, but he blessed Abraham. He reaches back to show this, and let's see, where was I? Okay, sprang out of which Moses spake nothing concerning the verse 15. And it is yet far more evident that for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He picks that up out of Psalms 110, isn't it? Where for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. In other words, he's showing them nothing was made perfect under the law. The law couldn't bring anybody to perfection. He first establishes in the first six chapters that Jesus had to reach perfection, overcome sin, be the example that we have to reach perfection. Now he's dealing with the Hebrews to help them understand the priesthood of Christ and why there had to be a different covenant. That's what he's moving into. There had to be a different priesthood, had to be a different covenant, and there had to be a change from the law. And because that's where most of the Jews tripped up. They were having a lot of trouble with trying to understand how Jesus, in fact, they're still tripped up over today. They're still looking for a Messiah to fulfill the law without there being a change, which Jesus did fulfill it, but not how they think that he would fulfill it. Verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest." Here he comes up with a second oath, this other immutable thing. Let me see if I can turn this, fix this where they quit doing that. There. "Inasmuch," verse 20, "as not without an oath he was made a priest." He was made priest. "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." So, here he's showing what the other immutable thing is, where God made an oath that and swore that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And of course he shows where, you know, high priest had to change because they died. But this high priest never died. He lives forever, and he's forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's why this brotherhood has held to the fact that Melchizedek was Christ, that he appeared to Abraham under the old covenant just briefly and blessed him and received tithes of him. You really can't get enough out of Scripture to prove that. It's just a revelation. You just have to get a revelation, or you just have to say that God let this man, but you would think that you could find out more about this man. If there was a history of him, if there was a king over Salem, that there would be some kind of history. Somebody would go back and say, let's find this guy Abraham talked to, this guy that blessed Abraham. But I told my wife, we were talking about this, you know, I said, when Abraham rode his camel on over the hill after that, if he'd have turned around and went back, there would have been no king there. I said, that was something God did special to set this new covenant up and to show there was a priest that blessed and that Christ was formed after his likeness. No father, no mother, no beginning of days, no ending of days. I still say there's no way Paul could have seen that if the Holy Ghost hadn't revealed it to him to help these Hebrews. I mean, the way he goes about trying to help them understand Christ the Messiah is magnificent to me. Verse 25 says, "Wherefore, He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins, and then for the people's. For this He did once, when He offered up Himself. And the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, here's the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of God, of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it's of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serveth unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for, "See, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." See, he's brought to them this scripture that there's a promise that Christ would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How are they gonna deal with that scripture? He's brought them a proof that God wouldn't have had to have another priesthood had the first priesthood could have accomplished true salvation unto eternal life. He's nailing this down where they cannot refute what he's saying. And where he said the first covenant, if it had been faultless, there should be no place had been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Quoting from Jeremiah 31:31 here, he said, "Not according to the covenant that I made with thee, their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and be to them a God, and they'll be to me to people, and they'll not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know ye the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, in that he saith a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So here he's showing the need for a new covenant. He's showing the need for a new priesthood. They'd have never got it if Jesus would have came to the Levitical priesthood. They'd have never got it. They'd have never got the revelation of a new high priest, or a change in the law, or a change in the covenant. They'd have never understood that the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Paul, I think, said in Romans that, you know, when he begins to show that everybody's under sin, there's not one that understands. There's not one that's not sin. He said, what profit then is there of the law? He said, much in every way, because they were chosen to be God's oracles to the world. The law was, it it was what God used to bring us to a place that he could introduce Christ to the world. Without the law, we'd have never been able to come to the place to where Christ would have been ready to come to this world and people got the revelation of the overcoming life. But God didn't, he goes on to say that God didn't make, that Abraham wasn't justified by works of the law, but he was justified by faith. God, he had faith to believe God, and that's what caused him to do what he did. That's what causes you to do what you do. You're going to be under the same trap or misconception that one could have under the law to believe the law could bring you to righteousness, to put a law in your members that you have to do certain works of righteousness to be righteous. If you're putting your faith in the law, the keeping of a law, but it's really not in your heart, it's really not in your mind, then salvation is a law to you. But when you have faith in God, that faith in him causes you to do what you do in obedience to righteousness. That, in other words, you realize why things need to be done in a right way, and your faith in God's what causes you to do that. Then you've turned around, the law's turned around. God counts you righteous because of what you believe. And if you really believe it, you'll do it. And when you do it, it brings about the works of righteousness, but the works of righteousness is not what brings you salvation. It's your faith. It's your faith in God's righteousness and the Word of God of what's right and wrong, and your faith in God that causes you to do the things you do. If you turn that around, that's one of my pet peeves. That's one of my hobby horses. Is that I do not have a hobby horse of standards. I don't ride that hobby horse of pushing standards, pushing holiness. Yet without holiness, no man's going to see God. But if I just try to tell you people, you've got to dress this way. You cannot do this. You cannot do that. You've got to get this out of your life. Then you are living for God under a law and equating that to your righteousness, and you'll never be righteous under that mindset. Your mindset's got to be that I love God. I believe in what the Holy Ghost has showed me is righteousness. The righteousness of the law of God, the law's righteous. But if you're just serving a law so that God will count you worthy, you've missed it. But if you're living righteousness because of faith, because you believe, you know God's real, you know God's quickened certain things to your mind and your understanding, that those things are wrong. And because of your faith in God and faith in righteousness, you do the works of God. That's true righteousness, and that's true holiness. But if you're just keeping a law, you're not righteous. And that's where many of the Jews were missing it. They were missing it. Now, y'all have heard me say this, and I hope y'all aren't misinterpreting what I'm saying today, that Brother Smith don't believe in holiness standards. I ain't saying that at all. I'm saying your faith should produce holiness standards. And until you get that, rules and laws are necessary to harness the flesh until you really get the revelation. But my fear has been that some men's put so much emphasis on rules and regulations and holiness standards that the people are equating their righteousness to those things. and not getting the revelation of faith. Righteousness by faith, through faith. So, the new covenant, this is going to get in your mind. It's part of your thinking. It's in your heart. It's not on tables of stone, a law that you got to keep. So chapter 9 then says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary, where there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick, and he's talking about the holy place here, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, the very fact that he could only go back there once a year. Nobody could dwell in that place. It was manifest by the presence of God that that's the only time God's Spirit met with the high priest, and the only time that it was allowed, that it wasn't a place yet for that man could obtain. Verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You could never get your conscience clear under the law. And even under these ordinances and the service that they did, it still couldn't make that high priest perfect. He couldn't ever get his conscience fixed where there was no more sin, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, this is the church, the true tabernacle, is the church itself. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This place, you need to underline the holy place right there. This is an era. This is an era in the King James Version. That should be the holiest of all. He entered once into the holiest of all to obtain redemption for us. If you look that word up, you'll see it refers to the holiest of holies. There's a couple places here that this is interpreted wrong. He lived in the holy place. You know, the true holy place, second heaven. But he entered into the holiest of holies once and all for us to receive eternal redemption. He dwells there, but only one time did he enter there to receive redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also necessity be death of a testator. For a testament's in force after men are dead, otherwise is it no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but with the but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. You see what I'm showing you? This is talking about the Holy of Holies. So, verse 12, that needs corrected. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All right, we'll finish the rest of it next week, but I just felt like, you know, it would be good for us to just go over this again before we leave the book of Hebrews altogether, because I don't think everybody can get this just at first going over. I think it's important, too. The book of Hebrews, to me, is such an important writing in the Bible. In one book alone proves the purpose of Christ, who he is, why he came, what his coming did, how the new covenant came about. The whole matter is wrapped up in this letter, and it's just tremendous to me. I don't think you can get enough of it. And I don't think there's very many people in the Christian world that really understands this letter. I really don't. I think it'd be good for you to go over it and over it and digest it until you really have it. Because it really, to me, will solidify your vision. All right, let's take a break and go upstairs. See what the Lord has for the day.